Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service this morning's title, "Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled." These are the first words that Christ speaks to his disciples after hearing some very bad news, news which we went over the last few weeks in the sermon, and I'll review in a minute. But I want to ask you a personal question. When disappointments come your way, stresses of life bear down on you, and you feel like there's no hope, where do you turn for comfort? What is your go-to place in your mind's eye where you go immediately for comfort when there's stress, when there's problems? This can be a positive or negative thing. We all have places we turn to escape from the stresses of life. It can be a physical location. It can be a mental state. You go to some memory, or you meditate on scripture or what have you. It can be some activity like going hunting, fishing, hiking, camping. We all have different places we go when stress and bad things happen in our life. Where do you go to seek comfort first? This is the problem with substance abuse. When people get oppressed with alcohol or drugs, they go there because stress has moved them in that direction. It is an automatic response. And the problem is with those kinds of places to seek comfort, highly addictive, hard to break the habits, and people who are breaking addictions of substance abuse, part of the training and moving out of that addiction is to find a new place to go when bad things happen. When you get stressed out, if you're smoking a cigarette and you're trying to quit smoking, you go chew gum, or you take a nicotine patch or something to try to break the habit. So it can be a negative place, or it can be a positive place. It can be that you seek God in his word and through prayer and meditation. Now, the reason I ask this question is because at this moment, where we're at in John chapter 14, we're in what we call the upper room discourses, and there's a lot of stress on his disciples. Jesus is making statements, and they're not truly clearly understanding what he's talking about. So, for instance, last week we read the fact that Judas left their company to go betray him. So they've just found out that one of the 12 inner circle of Jesus is a betrayer, and they don't all know to what extent yet. But Judas is about to betray Jesus. He has left their company or their fellowship. Then Jesus reveals to Peter, arguably the most devout of the disciples, that the next morning he's going to deny him 3 times. And that denial isn't just a "I don't know him," but it's an abandonment. Peter is going to abandon Jesus 3 times. And then on top of that, he ends his discourse with, "Where I am going, I'm going to leave you, and where I'm going, you cannot follow." The disciples are stressed out. They're getting worried. They're concerned. They're seeing their strongest, most ardent men betraying or denying him, and he's about to, in their mind, abandon them. This is stressful. They've just spent 3.5 years together in very tight fellowship. They love Jesus Christ. It's a very tight bond. And so even though Jesus is about to face torture and death, his thoughts and concerns are on the stress his disciples are feeling because of them not understanding what's going on. He's always thinking of the other person. And here, it's no different. His disciples are stressed out. They're concerned. They're seeing betrayal, potentially abandonment. They're seeing what they think is their fellowship dissolving and their 3.5 years wasted and their rabbi abandoning them. And Jesus even says, "Where I go, you cannot follow." This is stressful. And this is where we begin this morning's section. It's John chapter 14, the first 7 verses. So we're going to be in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. And these are the very first words out of Jesus' mouth. It's interesting because the last verse of 13, Jesus answers Peter saying, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Earth-shattering news, especially to Peter. Poor Peter, thinking that he's so brave and so faithful, hearing this. Here's the next words out of Jesus' mouth, starting in 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know me, you do know him, and you have seen him. This is the section this morning that we're talking about. And it's interesting because nested in the middle of this conversation that is in the context of comforting his disciples, we get verse 6, which is a very often quoted verse in Christian circles today, especially when we deal with defending the faith in our pluralistic culture. Verse 6 again says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We use that as a banner verse in today's culture because of the religious pluralism we live in. Religious pluralism basically stating that all ways lead to God. You don't have to believe in Jesus Christ. So what do? We go to John 14:6. And quote that as an apologetic verse or a supportive verse for why the exclusivity of Christianity is tied to Jesus Christ alone, faith alone in Christ. The Reformers did this. They grabbed verse 6 as this is the only way to salvation, which went against the Catholic Church's seven sacraments toward salvation. You don't add to what Jesus did on the cross. The problem is, over the decades and centuries of utilizing this verse to fight religious pluralism and to argue for the exclusivity of Christ, we've lost the context. So this one banner verse that we use for modern-day Christians against the philosophy of religious pluralism, which is not an invalid way to use this verse, the problem is, how often do we use it as a verse to comfort those in need and in stress and in a bad place? And that's what we're going to do today. So before we look in more detail and delve into verse 6, we need to look at the verses that are typically skimmed over, verses 2 through 5, or 1 through 5. And we've got to look at 1 through 5 carefully, which sets up Jesus' statement in verse 6. So we see in verses 2 and 3, Jesus begins by telling them, as a comfort statement, that he's preparing a place for them. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, what I have told you, that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, first thing to note on this is the timing. This is not Jesus after he's raised from the dead 3 days later, and the 40 days he's on earth, and then he ascends. This is not when this coming back to take you up is happening. It's happening at their death. It's very clear from the verbiage here and the way that it is written, Jesus is specifically talking about his second coming at the end of time. Even though his disciples are already in heaven, dwelling in the house of his Father now because they've died, this is a statement that can be applied to all followers of Christ, all of Christ's disciples, even till now. So even though he's talking to them specifically and encouraging them in the moment, the statement that I go to prepare a place for you applies to all of Jesus' followers. We know this encouragement was not fully understood by his disciples sitting around the table because Thomas speaks up. He says, Lord, we do not know where we're going. How can we know the way? They're thinking in terms of a physical place, a physical location. Jesus is going somewhere. We can't access him. So are you going to give us a map? Are you going to tell us what town you're going to be in? How can we access you? They don't realize that what's actually happening here is Jesus is talking about end times, what we call eschatology, the end times, the second advent of Christ. Christ is talking at the probably 100,000 foot level from outer space. They're looking at day to day. They're looking at the 3 foot level. Their pain is immediate. Their stress is immediate. They don't know what the future holds. Jesus is abandoning them, and their strongest followers, their colleagues, their peers, are starting to fall away and deny him or betray him, and they're getting very nervous about this. But it's interesting because We know for a fact it's not a physical house that he goes to prepare for him based on the way the Greeks used, and I won't get into all the Greek words for the dwelling place, but most theologians do agree with the statement that in my Father's house are many rooms. We're not talking about all Christians once they pass away and enter into heaven and the new heaven and the new earth one day, that we're all in one giant mansion like an apartment building living together in rooms. It's a figurative statement. D.A. Carson makes the point, my Father's house refers to heaven. Not a single building in heaven, heaven. It is where his Father dwells, in heaven. And in heaven are many rooms, many dwelling places to live in heaven. The point is not the lavishness of each apartment, but the fact that such ample provision has been made that there is more than enough space for every one of Jesus' disciples to join his Father's home. The dwelling place of the Father is currently heaven, and we know that at Jesus' second coming, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will actually be living on earth. It won't look the same. And we've talked about this a lot in Sunday school over the past couple of years when we hit the topic, but what we're talking about is the fact that Jesus has a place prepared for every one of his followers, even till today. But how do we get there? So this statement, like I said, is meant for all disciples. And in verse 5, Thomas' question is answered in verse 6. Verse 6 is an answer to the question of verse 5. So in verse 5, Thomas asks, how can we know the way? So if you were to fill out his question with the implication, what Thomas is asking, how can we know the way to your Father's house? And verse 6 is the answer. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the context surrounding Christ's exclusive claim to our access to God in verse 6 was not in order originally to present an argument against religious pluralism. That was not the context. This is a huge part of our cultural noise that we live in today. Even in church history, we see that theologians such as Martin Luther have used this verse to argue for the exclusivity of Christ. But he's making this statement. He's answering Thomas, and who is his audience at that moment? The 11 disciples who do not question who he is. They're not having any faith struggle over whether they're going to believe in the Baals or Jesus or the Roman Emperor. They're not dealing with pluralistic issues in the upper room. They're dealing with fear, and they're dealing with questions about the future, and they're seeing their fellowship dissolve, and they're seeing potential abandonment from their rabbi. And Jesus comforts them with verse 6. He says, I am the truth, and he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, I am the truth and the way and the life, but he says, you're already there. You already know the way to my Father's house. You don't have anything to worry about. This is true for every Christian sitting here today. Death should not be a concern for those who have made Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior. Does this bring you comfort? Now, it's easy to say yes right now, sitting in a pew listening to the sermon and processing this. What about if tomorrow your spouse leaves you? What if tomorrow you're diagnosed with cancer and you're in stage 4? What if tomorrow your child passes away? What if tomorrow you leave your job? Or your job leaves you? You're terminated. Where do you go for comfort? Can you say to yourself, this is what we call preaching the gospel to ourselves on a daily basis. Can you say, physical life is eroding and falling apart, and everything I have known and trusted, people that have lost a close loved one or gone through a divorce or anything that is a traumatic relational experience, you can't even get through the day. You're on survivor mode when you get bad news. And this isn't to diminish that, but is your mode of survival to go to the cross and to say, I know the way, the truth, and the life to my Father's home. I'm not there yet, but that's where I'm headed. And I don't have to worry, ultimately. So in the context of the conversation of the upper room, Jesus is answering Thomas' question about how his disciples can follow Jesus where he's going, gaining access to this wonderful place that Jesus was preparing for them to live in for eternity in the presence of God. And they've already gained access because Jesus said, you're already there. You already know me. You know the way. You're locked in. No matter what happens to you on earth, once death, which is just a transitory process for humans, not other animals, but for humans, it's transitory. So once we've transitioned through death, we're in the presence of our Father, dwelling with him forever. And though we can absolutely use verse 6 as a valid scriptural support for the claim against religious pluralism, that faith in Jesus alone is what's needed in order to have a relationship with God, that's true. We can still use that in the face of somebody who says, well, Jesus isn't the only way. It's like, well, you know, Jesus said this himself. There's no wiggle room there. That's Jesus' claim. We could use that. How often are we using this to comfort ourselves and encourage those who are Christians who are going through painful times? This is painful. This is horrible. I wish you didn't have to go through it. However, you know Jesus Christ. You know the way to your Father's home, because God the Father is our Father. For everyone who's put their faith in Christ, we are adopted sons and daughters in the family of God. Does this bring you comfort? We should find comfort in this fact. And unfortunately, again, as I've said, over the centuries, this verse has been pulled out of context and just used to attack religious pluralism or those who do not believe that faith in Christ alone is necessary. Though, again, it is valid. And this is the point Jesus makes in verse 7. In verse 7, after he makes the statement of his exclusivity, in answer to Thomas's, where do I go? Where are you going and how do I get there? You go there through me. Jesus in verse 7 then says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So he's telling his disciples, on the one hand, you're still having faith issues with me. Because he starts off with, if you had known me. So he's still, there's a little bit of a frustration. And we're going to see that as we go through, as they keep Q&A-ing him, question and answering him through these dialogues. There's a frustration in Jesus that I've been with you so long and you still don't know. I've been teaching this long and you still don't believe. But how many of us are in that exact same spot? All of us, at some level. We should be growing in our knowledge of Christ, but until the day we die, we're going to continue to get it wrong, and we're going to continue to be illuminated in our mind and go, oh, I didn't get that. As we're grown. Jesus doesn't abandon them in their lack of knowledge, but he says, even though if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And he doesn't say, therefore you don't know the way and you're going to hell. He says, from now on you do know him and have seen him. So he ends on a positive note, even though he's frustrated with them. Philip Schaff's commentary on the Holy Scriptures explains why Jesus had this statement where he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. It is not Jesus' intention utterly to deny their knowledge of his personality. What grieves Jesus at this moment in the discussion and Thomas's question is that they have as yet not recognized him, the absolute way to the absolute goal, i.e. the living heavenly image of the heavenly Father, an image coming from heaven and going to heaven. They still don't get it. They haven't put it together. If I see Jesus, I'm seeing God the Father. Now, I don't blame them. They weren't brought up with this understanding in Judaism. They did not have a well-formed Trinitarian theology like we do today. Today, we can look back on our church fathers. This is one of the reasons church history is so vital and theology is so important, to work out and tie together the teachings of the Old and New Testament to bring up the Trinitarian doctrine, which always existed implied in Scripture, but it was never formulated till hundreds of years after the Bible was canonized. So we have to understand that these poor 11 disciples sitting there in the heat of the moment with this stress going on, seeing the denial of Peter predicted, seeing Judas betray Christ, the rabbi, and hearing that Jesus is abandoning them in the stress of that moment, they have no comfort. And so as Jesus brings this comfort in, they're still having a hard time getting their mind around it, wrapping their mind around understanding it. That's next week's sermon. Jesus goes into great detail as to how he and the Father are one and how that operates. So, does it bring you comfort and encouragement in your day-to-day life, knowing that as Christians, you know the path to paradise? I mean, we always get excited when we read stories. Like, I love Treasure Island, Robert Louis Stevenson's classic, where they're going out and they're looking for treasure and they find fragments of a map and you're putting the map together in treasure hunting stories. Can they find the map to lead to the treasure? And you're always, I'll just speak for myself. As I read these stories of treasure hunts and they're after these priceless treasures, you're always hoping that the protagonist or the main character is going to make it to the end and they're going to end up wealthy and they're going to live happily ever after and they're going to be able to put the pieces of the map together. And it doesn't occur to me very often that I'm already going to live happily ever after. I already have a completed map to the most valuable treasure that's ever been or ever will be. How do I attain true happiness? I won't attain it outside of God. I know that for a fact. I've only lived about 48 years. But from what I've seen so far and my experiences, when I'm going against God's will or I'm not living for God and I am not taking advantage of what Christ did for me on the cross, it doesn't go well. And I don't have peace and contentment. And what I've found is that this statement in verse 6, rather than me using it, as I often do, as a statement of exclusivity of Christ, which is true, to get to heaven, is a comfort that I have the treasure map. X marks the spot, and the path to X is Jesus Christ, and X is dwelling in the presence of my Father forever. Seeking anything less than that is so valueless, so empty. I mean, we all pursue goals, but after we've pursued that goal, the excitement of it within a few days wears off. We start to get bored with the new stuff that we've got pretty quickly. We may have a new job, a new house, a new car, whatever, new toys, whatever that may be. But we know how quickly that wears off, that joy of that new thing. And we have a path through Jesus Christ to the ultimate treasure, a place in eternity in the presence of God. This is why one of the key characteristics that should stand out for all Christians is that we are a people of hope who have no fear of the future. How can you have a fear of the future if you know Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, to eternity in the presence of God? And I'm not preaching some idealistic, what we call Pollyanna, you know, rose-colored glasses, work up some sort of happiness, kind of a fantasy world. If we as Christians are grounded in the reality of the scripture, we will be the happiest people on the planet. No matter what's hitting us, no matter what concerns we have of the future, no matter what may be impending, no matter what news we may receive that's bad today or this week, if you're truly a Christian and you truly believe Jesus' words and you truly know that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is the way to eternity with his Father in heaven, and that one day you will be in his Father's house, how is it that Christians commit suicide from depression and lack of hope? And that happens. What a sad funeral to have to attend when you have somebody who is a Christian who's lost hope. Something's broken. And I'm not saying they don't end up in heaven. I don't believe that at all. I'm just saying that it's so sad when Christians lose hope and they start to depend on other things to be satisfied rather than in Christ, rather than in these statements that Jesus made. If you're truly his disciple, you will be one day united with his Father in his Father's home. We should not just be a people that have no fear of the future. We should also be rather a joyful people in expectation. This is what Paul said. To live is Christ, to die is gain. This is not an endorsement to kill yourself so you can be in the presence of Christ. People do misuse the scripture. That's why I mention it. It's misused a lot. It's like that's a sick, twisted understanding of the scripture. He's all, no, because if you read the whole thing, Paul is saying, as hard as it is here, I am doing what I am doing to love the brethren, to love the church, to grow God's kingdom. Even though he was stoned near death, he knows what it's like to be in wealth and in poverty. He knows what it's like to be totally sick and to be totally healthy, to be in prison and to be free. He knows all these aspects, but it doesn't change the temperature of his emotion. High expectation, because he knows that if he were to die through stoning or disease or a serpent's bite, he got bit by a serpent on an island on the way to Rome. If he was to die, he'd be in the presence of Christ, and what a wonderful thing to sing and be singing and rejoicing about. So lack of fear for the future and a joyful expectation. We embrace the future as Christians because we know where we'll end up, because we know how to get there. The treasure map. And that treasure map and the way that we get there is through one person, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your Son has gone to prepare a place for us. And we know that no matter what difficulties surround us or overwhelm us, that if we were to leave earth today in our physical life, we would immediately be transported into your dwelling place, face to face with you. What a joyful expectation. And I pray, Lord, that those this morning that are having a hard time finding comfort in their relationship with you, those who are struggling and finding comfort in the truth that knowing Jesus Christ, they know the one way into your dwelling place. I pray that you can renew this truth in their hearts and their minds, that it can be expressed through hopeful expectation and joy. For those of us that have just been pounded with worries and disappointments and hurts in our lives that make us feel like we have no energy to continue, that we can immediately turn to you for that comfort and be reminded through your Holy Spirit of the fact that there is a place in your Father's home prepared for us. What a wonderful truth. And I pray that it continues to get us up in the mornings and to help us to rejoice in our daily living. And not a false worked up joyfulness, Lord, but a joy that is rooted in your Holy Spirit and our deep understanding and knowledge that we are kept in your hands and there is nothing that can remove us from your presence, as Scripture also says, and that we will end up in your presence one day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so we have just a couple of announcements.